Chapter 18, Lustful Libertine.
The prophet has a greater claim on the faithful than they have on themselves.
The fourth year of the Islamic era begins oddly.
Ishaq, after Uhud, a group of men from Adal and Karah came to the Messenger of Allah and said, O prophet, we are good Muslims and have accepted Islam. Please send us some of your companions to instruct us in the religion. Teach us to recite the Quran and teach us the laws of Islam.
If they were unaware of the faith, the Quran, and Islamic law, how could they have been good Muslims? Tabati gives us the answer.
The tribe of Lihyan was seeking vengeance for the killing of their chief, and they paid these men to ask for instructors.
They were good Muslims because they wanted to become better militants. At least Islam is consistent.
Tabati. Other authorities have a different account of this expedition. One variant says, the messenger sent out a group of 10 men, putting Asim in command. When they arrived, someone told the Lihyans about them. They sent 100 archers against the Muslims.
Why do you suppose they would do that? Weren't these men on a religious mission? No, not hardly. Not only were they armed to the teeth, the mission itself was called a raid. Furthermore, most of Muhammad's terrorist attacks hadn't been against the Quraysh, but instead against neighboring tribes. The bad boys of Medina had developed a reputation. Today, our politicians and media would say that they had ties to Al-Qaeda.
Tabati and Ishaq. The Muslims bivouacked for the night and were taken by surprise. So the Muslims took up their swords,
not Qurans,
to fight them. But the Lihyans said, we do not want to kill you. We only want to get some money by selling you to the Meccans. We swear by Allah's covenant that we will not kill you. By Allah, Asim said, we will never accept an agreement from an unbelieving infidel. They fought until they were killed.
Both pagan and Muslim swore by the same God. What's more, the pagans referenced Allah's covenant, Qusay's scheme, the very foundation of Islam.
Qubayb gave himself up and became a prisoner. They took him to Mecca and handed him over to the sons of Al-Harith, as Qubayb had killed their father at Uhud. They took Qubayb out of the Haram, the sacred area around Mecca, to kill him. He asked to pray 2 rak'ahs, and he made 2 prostrations. After that, it became the sunnah, or example, for those about to be executed to pray 2 rak'ahs. Qubayb said, my death is for Allah. He will bless the limbs of my mangled corpse.
This is what the suicide bombers who destroyed the World Trade Center must have thought between shouts of Allahu Akbar.
They took him out and beheaded him.
Next we discover that Qubayb was crucified, not beheaded.
Tabati. The messenger sent Ammar to the Quraysh as a spy. He said, I came to the cross on which Qubayb was bound and untied him. He fell to the ground, and I withdrew a short distance. When I turned around, I could not see a trace of Qubayb. The earth had swallowed him up.
While Muslim militants are supposed to be granted a stay in Allah's brothel, Qubayb appears to have gone down, not up. Moving on, it's time for another assassination.
Tabari. Amr was sent by Muhammad to kill Abu Sufyan,
the Quraysh leader and merchant.
The prophet said, go to Abu Sufyan and kill him. When I entered Mecca, I had a dagger ready to slay anybody who laid hold of me. My Ansar companion asked, should we start by circumambulating the Kaaba 7 times and praying 2 rak'ahs? I said, I know the Meccans better than you do. But he kept pestering me until in the end we went to the Kaaba and circumambulated it 7 times and prayed.
A good Muslim is a religious assassin. The Quraysh understood the corrosive influence of Islam better than we do today.
Tabari, one of the Meccans recognized me and shouted, that is Ammar! They rushed us, saying, by Allah, Ammar has not come here for any good purpose. He has come for some evil reason. Amr had been a cutthroat and a desperado before accepting Islam.
So naturally, he was attracted to Muhammad and inspired by Islam.
The Meccans set out in pursuit, so I said, let's get out of here. This is what we were afraid of. We will never reach Abu Sufyan now, so save your own skin. We left at full speed, took to the hills, hiding in a cave. In this way, we gave them the slip.
A life was spared because the Quraysh understood the nature of Islam. They recognized their enemy and correctly profiled their enemy's behavior. While not all Muslims are terrorists, virtually all terrorists are Muslims. This should tell us something about Islam. According to independent surveys, 85% of terrorist acts worldwide are directly attributable to the Islamic faith. Yet Muslims represent less than 20% of the world's population. Since the militants are called a radical minority, let's say that only 20% of Muslims are jihad fighters in Allah's cause. If that's true, 4% of the world's population takes Islam seriously. One out of every 25 humans emulate Muhammad's example and follows Allah's orders as they are revealed in the Quran and Hadith. These men and women are 2,000% more lethal than the rest of us.
Tabari, Amr said, "Let's wait here until the cry has died down. They're sure to hunt for us tonight and tomorrow."
In shades of Mogadishu, the Meccans sent too few men into harm's way.
"I was still in the cave when Uthman bin Malik came riding proudly on his horse. He reached the entrance of our cave, and I said to my Ansar companion, 'If he sees us, he will tell everyone in Mecca.' So I went out and stabbed him with my dagger. He gave a shout, and the Meccans came to him while I went back to my hiding place. Finding him at the point of death, they said, 'By Allah, we knew that Amr came for no good purpose. The death of their companion impeded their search for us, for they carried him away.'"
Murder number one.
"We remained in the cave for 2 days until the pursuit had died down, and then went out to Kubayb's cross. My companion said, 'Shall we take Kubayb down from his cross?' I went to the ground and untied Kubayb. I carried him on my back and had gone about 40 paces when a guard spotted me. I threw Kubayb down and will never forget the sound his body made when it fell. I managed to throw the guard off, ran to my companion, mounted his camel, and went to the Prophet to tell him what had happened."
A foiled assassination attempt and an isolated murder may seem unworthy of the attention I'm affording them, but they were important to Muhammad, Ishaq, and Tabari, and thus to fundamental Islam. And by sharing every episode recorded by Islam's first biographer and first historian, leaving nothing of consequence out, I am confirming a profound truth. Islam, as it was taught and lived by Muhammad, was a terrorist dogma.
Tabari, "On the way, I went into a cave with my bow and arrows. While I was in it, a one-eyed man from the Banu Bakr came in driving some sheep. He said, 'Who's there?' I said,"
actually lied,
"'I'm a Banu Bakr.' 'So am I.' Then he laid down next to me and raised his voice in song, 'I will not be a Muslim, and I will not believe in the faith of the Muslims.' I said, 'You will soon see.' Before long, the Bedouin went to sleep and started snoring, so I killed him in the most dreadful way that anybody has ever killed. I leaned over him, struck the end of my bow into his good eye, and thrust it down until it came out the back of his neck. After that, I rushed out like a wild beast and took flight."
Murder number two.
"I came to the village of Naki and recognized 2 Meccan spies. I called for them to surrender. They said no. So I shot an arrow and killed one, and then I tied the other up and took him to Muhammad."
Murder number three. Kidnapping number one. The Muslims were having fun.
Tabari, "I had tied my prisoner's thumbs together with my bowstring. The messenger of Allah looked at him and laughed so that his back teeth could be seen. Then he questioned me and I told him what had happened. 'Well done,' he said, and prayed for me to be blessed."
These are the ominous words of the Islamic Hadith, the only words written about this man and his religion within centuries of his death. And they are perverse. 3 cold-blooded murders and a hostage-taking earned a jovial laugh and a hearty, "well done." Although I have shared this with you before, it bears repeating. While some hadith may be exaggerated and some may be untrue, it doesn't matter. All that counts is that this is the sum total of what is known about the Muhammad of Islam. I have reported every significant event recorded by Tabari and Ishaq, the earliest, most respected, and comprehensive chroniclers of the Islamic faith. Therefore, what you have been reading is all Muslims know about their prophet. And that, I dare say, explains their behavior.
Tabari, In the month of Ramadan, February 626, the messenger married Zainab bint Qusaymah. She had been married to Tufail, who had divorced her.
I believe that makes her the fifth member of the Prophet's collection.
Tabari and Ishaq. In this year, there occurred the disaster of the expedition sent out by the messenger to Bir Manua. The polytheists had charge of the pilgrimage that year,
confirming that the Hajj was pagan.
Abu Bara, or one who plays with spears, the chief of the Banu Amir, came to the Prophet and presented a gift. Muhammad said, "I do not accept presents from pagans, so become a Muslim if you want me to accept it."
He was willing to commit countless acts of armed robbery against most Arabs and every Jew, but he was unwilling to accept a gift. Further, there is no empirical evidence that shows men behave better who worship one false god rather than many of them.
Muhammad expounded Islam to Abu Bara and invited him to accept it. He explained its advantages for him and Allah's promises to believers. He recited the Quran. Bara did not accept Islam. He said, "Muhammad, this affair of yours is most excellent. If you were to send some of your companions to my people to call them to your religious affair, I would hope that they would respond."
This is great stuff. Muhammad presented the advantages for him to convert his subjects to Islam. Muhammad's religiotech was designed to empower dictators. This is why the polygyist doctrine survives after 14th century. Islam wasn't called submission for nothing. Religion is an effective tool in the wrong hands. Allah's Prophet reviewed the dark spirit's promises. Booty for fighters, loot for the living, and virgins for the victims. What's not to like? But Chief Bara wouldn't accept Islam. Instead, he wanted his people converted. And that is the essence of the doctrine of submission. Even today, the tyrannical despots who rule the Islamic world usually aren't Muslims, but their people usually are. The religion is used to control the masses, to fleece them for the benefit of cleric and king. The chief knew that Islam would only be to his advantage if his people were coerced into submission.
Tabari and Ishaq. The apostle was afraid to send his people to Abu's tribe for fear they would kill them, but Chief Abu gave Muhammad a surety,
a collateral guarantee.
So he sent Mundhir, the quick to see death, with 40 to 70 riders. After halting at Bir Manua, they sent Haram to Amir Tufail with a letter from Muhammad. When Haram arrived, Amr killed him. Then he set out and took the Muslims by surprise, surrounding them while they were encamped. On seeing them, the Muslims snatched up their swords and fought until they were all killed except Ka'b. The enemy left him at the point of death.
Remember, this is after Allah had revealed the 8th and 3rd surahs, so Muslims believed that they had to fight to the death. As we pick up this story, word gets back to the Prophet.
Ishaq. Amr and an Ansari were out grazing camels and saw a vulture circling around the camp. They went to investigate and saw their companions lying in their blood. The Ansari said, "What do you think we should do?" Amr answered, "Go tell the Prophet."
But they were spotted and the Ansari was killed. Amr was taken prisoner. He lied, we're told,
taking an oath on his mother's life.
So they set him free. Amr hightailed it
toward Medina, until when he was at Karkaka, two Banu Amir men halted near him in the shade. They had a compact of protection with Allah's messenger, of which Amr knew nothing. Amr waited until they were asleep. Then he killed them, thinking that he had taken vengeance for the Muslims who had been slain. When he came to the messenger, he told him what had happened. The Prophet said, "You have killed men for whom I shall have to pay blood money."
Muhammad's soul wasn't troubled by the news that innocent men had been murdered. His only worry was that coin was going to slip from his pockets. Islam was never about saving souls. It was always about stealing money. In the midst of these Islamic terrorist raids, assassinations, murders, and kidnappings for ransom, the next headline appears somewhat benign. It reads,
"Expulsion of the Banu Nadir." Tabari and Ishaq. In the fourth year of the Islamic era, the Prophet expelled the Banu Nadir,
a large Jewish community in Yathrib,
from their homes. The cause of this was that Amr killed two men to whom had been given a promise of protection by the apostle. Their chief wrote Muhammad asking him for blood money. So the Prophet turned toward the Nadir,
Jews,
to seek their help in the payment of the blood money. With him were Bakr, Umar, and Ali.
The Muslims had raided a caravan just north of Mecca. Muhammad's adoptive son grabbed another east of Medina. They allegedly earned huge ransoms, selling the Badar captives back to their families. They had plundered the Kanuka Jews, stealing their gold, armor, businesses, and homes. So how could the pirate chest be so bare? The answer is as old as time. Those who steal don't value anything. They go on binges and need ever larger fixes. Easy come, easy go. So turban in hand, Muhammad had to go begging, this time to the kin of those he had previously plundered. Wouldn't you have liked to have been a fly on the wall?
Tabari and Ishaq. When the Prophet came to ask for help in the payment of the blood money, the Jews said, "Yes, Abu al-Qasim,"
Muhammad's real name.
"Of course we will give you the help you want in the way you want it." Then they spoke privately with one another.
Before we listen to what Islam wants us to believe, the Jews said in private, ask yourself, how did the Muslims know? And since they could not have known, what were they trying to accomplish by pretending to know?
Muhammad had gone outside and was sitting by a house wall. The Jews said, who will go on the roof of this house and drop a stone, relieving us of him?
The Muslim sages were trying to justify the exceedingly hostile behavior their prophet was about to exhibit. I do not doubt that the Jews might have wanted the prophet dead. I would have wanted him dead. He was a menace to society, a violent terrorist and common criminal. However, this plot is absurd. There is no chance Allah's guy, the Grand Pontiff of Medina, was sitting in the dirt against the wall of a Jewish home. And there is no chance someone had a stone big enough to kill a man sitting on a thatched and thus pitched roof. Further, the Nadir were prosperous farmers. Had they wanted to execute Muhammad, they would have used an implement more lethal than a stone.
Ishaq. Amr Jihash, who was one of the Jews, came forward and said, I am your man. He went up to the roof to drop the stone as arranged. Muhammad was with Bakr, Umar, and Ali.
Future caliphs all.
And the news of what the people intended came to him from heaven. He got up and said, do not leave until I come to you.
This is Ali's second run as stooge. A few years earlier, he had been asked to wear the prophet's pajamas, laying in wait for assassins wielding swords. Gulim, in his translation of Ishaq's Sirat Rasul Allah, said, it is clear that a later story has been attached to this incident. Obviously, if the prophet had overheard their designs, there was no need of a supernatural communication from heaven. In other words, the godly inspiration was a hoax. While this account has more holes in it than a leaky roof, Tabari shares another take on Islam's excuse.
Amr went up to the roof to roll the stone. News of this came to the prophet from heaven. He got up as though he wished to relieve himself. His companions waited for him, but he was gone for a long time. The Jews began to say, what has delayed Abu al-Qasim? Muhammad's companions left, and Kinana said, news of what you intended has reached him.
This justification is essential for Islam. It serves to excuse grotesque barbarism, grand larceny, and ultimately genocide. Yet it was Muhammad who had come to the Nadir to beg for blood money to excuse a double homicide. That does not bode well for their credibility.
Ishaq. The prophet went back to his home. When his companions thought that he had been gone a long time, they got up to look for him. On the way, they told a man the story of the treachery intended by the Jews and ordered them to get ready to fight and march against them.
Since Muhammad had run away without telling his gang anything, how did they know this?
Tabari. When the messenger's companions returned, they found him sitting in the mosque. They said, O prophet, we waited for you, but you did not come back. The Jews intended to kill me, he replied, and Allah informed me of it.
One rock to another, I suppose.
Call Muhammad bin Maslama to me. When Muhammad came, he was told to go to the Jews and say, Leave my country. You have intended treachery. He went and said, The messenger orders you to depart from his country. They replied, We never thought that an Oz would come with such a message. Hearts have changed, Muhammad said. Islam has wiped out our old covenants.
This is a stinging indictment. First, these hadiths are contradictory. While conflicting scripture is common for Islam, this time is being used to justify a hideously immoral act. Second, Muhammad, the bad boy who had been banished from Mecca for reneging on the Quraysh bargain and for threatening to slaughter his kin, was now claiming that Yathrib was his country. It wasn't Allah's, it wasn't Islam's, it was his. Further, without any actual provocation, he ordered established families, thousands of them, from their homes because he wanted their property and their money. The most incriminating lines were saved for last.
Hearts have changed. Islam has wiped out our old covenants.
Muhammad's religious doctrine was corrosive, more dangerous than Mein Kampf. Anyone who trusts it is ruined, as is everyone around them. Today's terrorists have not corrupted their religion. Islam has corrupted them. There will be no peace until this false, intolerant, and violent doctrine is expunged from the earth.
Tabari and Ishaq, after telling his companions about the treachery which the Jews had meditated against him, the apostle ordered them to prepare for war and to march against them.
To meditate is to quietly engage in thought or contemplation. If this is true, the Jews had said nothing and they had done nothing. If it's not true, Islam's prophet is a liar. Either way, Muhammad was totally unjustified in ordering his militants to attack. The siege of the Nadir was an act of terrorism and an act of piracy, proving that the founder of Islam was a vicious criminal.
Tabari and Ishaq. Muhammad personally led his men against the Nadir and halted in their quarter. The Jews took refuge against them in their homes, so he ordered their date palms to be cut down and burnt. They shouted, Muhammad, you have forbidden wanton destruction of property and have blamed those who have perpetrated it. Why are you doing this?
Muhammad didn't want to answer the question directly. He delegated the excuse to his God. A situational scripture authorizing destruction was handed down.
Quran 59, verse 5. The palm trees you cut down or left standing intact was by Allah's dispensation, so that he might disgrace the transgressors.
I'll let you decide if the creator of the universe etched this line on an eternal tablet before the world was created, or if Muhammad just made it up. But you should know that the 59th surah was revealed following the banishment of the Kainuka Jews the prior year. And yet, the verse's authorization was recited in past tense. Also, the obliteration of the date farm disgraced the transgressors only in the sense that Muhammad was the transgressor. Muslims confiscated the very groves he was destroying. Waqidi writes,
Tabari and Ishaq. Abd Allah bin Ubay sent a message to the Nadir saying, Stand firm, I have 2,000 Bedouin men who are united around me. Stay, and they will battle with you as will the Quraiza. However, Salam, a Quraiza Jew, said, We shall not break our compact as long as I am alive. We are eminent among the Jewish people by virtue of our wealth. Continuing to speak to the Nadir Jews, the Quraiza leader said, Accept what Muhammad has proposed before you have to accept what is worse. What could be worse? Huyay, the Nadir chief, asked. The seizure of your wealth, the enslavement of your children, and the killing of your men, the Quraiza Jew replied. Huyay refused to accept his advice. He told a Muslim courier, We will not leave our homes and farms, so do what you see fit.
How bizarre. A man named Slave to Allah rallied to the aid of the Jews against the Muslims. but it's the Kareza response that is foreboding. They were the largest community in Yathrib. By capitulating to the tyrant, by sacrificing their brethren, they doomed themselves to the very fate they feared. They were soon plundered, raped, sold into slavery, and murdered. This should be a haunting warning to the West, and particularly to the Israelis. Divided as they are now, with many willing to appease Islamic tyrants and trade land in the hopes of retaining their treasure, they will lose everything. As we continue with this horrific tale, consider the implications of the following hadith in the context of Allah being either a pagan idol or Satan.
The messenger magnified Allah, and the Muslims magnified Allah with him.
This means they yelled, Allahu Akbar, Allah is greater or greatest.
So Allah cast terror into the hearts of the Jews. Then the prophet said, the Jews have declared war.
According to their lying prophet, the Jews had declared war, and yet they never wielded a sword or shot an arrow. They were simply besieged, starved into submission.
Tabari. Judai went to Abd Allah bin Ubay to ask for support. He said, I found him sitting among a number of his companions while the prophet's crier was calling men to arms. He said, this is a clever trick of Muhammad's.
Yes, indeed. The profitable prophet plan was about to benefit from another
clever trick.
If mugging a jogger in Central Park is clever, this was downright brilliant.
The messenger of Allah besieged the Nadir Jews for 15 days. In the end, they made peace with him on the condition that the prophet would not kill them and that their property and their coats of mail would be his.
They were forced to make peace, Islamic style. The false prophet said, you give me your property and I will allow you to live. But of course, our profiteer acted with Allah's blessing, making him an apostle and terror religious. If, after reading these words, you believe that Muhammad, the instigator and perpetrator of this heinous crime, was a conduit to God, you are as lost as he was. If you believe that Islam was conceived as a tolerant and peaceful religion to save men's souls, you are sadly mistaken. For non-Muslims, I trust that you find these words sobering. The negative implications associated with our continued ignorance of Islam are staggering. This is not merely a history lesson. Muhammad claimed that he had spiritual authority for all of this barbarism. He started a religion to justify his atrocities and to perpetrate others. That makes Islam the most evil dogma ever conceived, and also the most dangerous. What's more, the first Muslims were proud of themselves. They conceived many hadith to express their joy. The first of these is rather blunt.
Tabari, the messenger of Allah besieged the Banu Nadir for 15 days until he had reduced them to a state of utter exhaustion, so that they would give him what he wanted. The terms in which the prophet made peace with the Jews were, he would not shed their blood, he would expel them from their lands and settlements, providing for every three of them a camel and a water skin.
It's getting harder to write polite commentary. This is reprehensible behavior. With Islam, the price of peace has been defined. Your home, your property, your business, your country, your everything.
Tabari, the prophet fought them until he made peace with them on condition that they evacuate Yathrib. He expelled them to Syria, but allowed them to keep what their camels could carry, except for their coats of mail and weapons.
Imagine what it was like to record this hadith. What must the Islamic sage have thought? Imagine being a Muslim today and stumbling upon this. What are your options? If you reject these hadith collections, there is no record of the prophet and thus there is no Islam, as he was the lone messenger. Apart from the Sirah and Sunnah, nothing is known about Muhammad or Islam's foundation. Without his example, the five pillars all vanish. Without context and chronology, the Quran becomes a meaningless and disjointed rant. It's a lose-lose proposition. If you accept the hadith is true, as the path to God, as the model of morality, you are destined to become a like-minded terrorist. But if you reject them, you lose everything. Your culture, political system, laws, religion, prophet, and God. Further, the faithful will kill you. In context, the siege and banishment of the Nadir was outrageous. The people who had built Yathrib, who had lived there peaceably for 1,000 years, were forced out of their homes and from their farms by men who had just barely arrived. Less than 70 Muslims had invaded their town, yet, burning with hatred and uncontrollable greed, they had now plundered it.
Ishaq, the Jews loaded their camels with their wives, children, and property. There were tambourines, pipes, and singing. They went to Kabar with such splendor as had never been seen from any tribe.
The Jews were giving the Muslims an important message. Even deprived of their worldly possessions, Yahweh's chosen people had something better than Allah's chosen would ever know.
Ishaq, the Nadir left their property to Muhammad, and it became his personal possession, to do with as he wished. He divided it among the emigrants to the exclusion of the Ansar.
Before we leave this dreadful example of what fundamental Islam did to men's minds and souls, you must know that the Nadir will be hunted again. The next time, it won't be so pleasant. Muhammad's biographer claims Allah revealed these Quran verses to his prophet to celebrate the occasion.
Ishaq, Allah wreaked his vengeance on the Jews and gave his apostle power over them and control to deal with them as he wished. Allah said, I turned out those who disbelieved of the scripture people from their homes. You did not think that they would go, but I came upon them and terrorized them. In the next world I will torment them again with a painful punishment in hell. The palm trees you cut down were by Allah's permission. They were uprooted on my order. It was not destruction, but it was vengeance from Allah to humble the evildoers. The spoil which Allah gave the apostle from the Nadir belongs to him.
Ishaq is suggesting that the 59th surah was handed down regarding the Nadir siege rather than the Kainuka raid. But that can't be, since the rest of the surah deals with the defeat at Uhud that prompted the Kainuka attack. Muhammad dropped a string of prophetic pearls, all dutifully collected by al-Bukhari, so that Muslims would not miss his message of racial hatred, of terrorism, and of oppression and greed.
Bukhari, the properties of Banu Nadir, which Allah had transferred to his apostle as fair booty, were not gained by the Muslims with their horses and camels. The properties, therefore, belonged especially to Allah's apostle, who used to give his family their yearly expenditure and spend what remained thereof on arms and horses to be used in Allah's cause.
Since the dastardly deed was Muhammad's scheme start to finish, the booty was all his. And, in direct contradiction with the Quran, Muhammad didn't use his ill-gotten gain to bribe his mercenaries. He had used it to buy the affection of his wives and to acquire more weapons of war. Saintly behavior it was not. Muhammad was not the first tyrant to besiege and plunder, to terrorize a defenseless community. He was not the first warlord to lure mercenaries into his ranks by sharing some of the property he had stolen. Allah's messenger wasn't the first pervert to buy love following a conquest. And Islam's prophet wasn't the first psychopath to trade booty for weapons so that he could continue plundering. But he was the first to do so while perpetuating a religious scam.
Bukhari, Allah's apostle said, You Muslims will fight the Jews till some of them hide behind stones. The stones will betray them, saying, O Abdullah, or slave of Allah, there is a Jew hiding behind me, so kill him.
This must have been a real crowd-pleaser, because there is a second variation.
Bukhari, Allah's apostle said, The hour will not be established until you fight with the Jews, and the stone behind which a Jew will be hiding will say, O Muslim, there is a Jew hiding behind me, so kill him!
By this time, the talking black stone had delivered 90% of the Quran, so Muhammad was familiar with interpreting their special form of communication. The next hadith is among the most telling in Islam.
Bukhari, Allah's apostle said, I have been sent with the shortest expressions, bearing the widest meanings, and I have been made victorious with terror. While I was sleeping, the keys to the treasures of the world were brought to me and put in my hand.
He started with his own family, the Quraysh, and then moved on to Yahweh's family, the Jews. Some of the poetic highlights associated with this abusive behavior include,
Ishaq, helped by the Holy Spirit, we smited Muhammad's foes. He is a true messenger from the Compassionate, an apostle reciting Allah's book. He became honored in rank and station, so the apostle sent a message to them with a sharp cutting sword.
The Holy Spirit is another concept stolen from the Bible. It is grossly misapplied by Muhammad. I cover the set-apart spirit's actual nature on page 608 in response to another bogus claim, but there was some Islamic truth revealed here.
The apostle sent a message with a sharp cutting sword. Ishaq, a man who had neither shown treachery nor bad faith, haply had a change of fortune and took revenge, cutting down their palm trees and killing the nadir. A sharp sword in the hand of a brave man kills his adversary. The rabbis were disgraced, for they denied mighty Lord Allah. Ishaq, sword in hand, we brought down the nadir. By Muhammad's order, we beguiled them.
It was actually the Muslims who were
beguiled.
Moving on, we find that it didn't take long before the Muslim militants needed another fix.
Tabari and Ishaq. There is a difference of opinion as to which of his expeditions took place after the one against the Banu Nadir. Some say Muhammad remained in Yathrib for 2 months before leading a raid on Najd, directed against the Banu Maharib and Thalaba. As the armies approached one another, no fighting took place because our army was afraid of theirs.
Allah's killer angels must have been preoccupied. This also suggests the Nadir were unarmed. The Sirah and Takrith say,
Tabari and Ishaq, the rules of the prayer of fear were revealed during this raid,
and confirmed in Surah 4:102.
The messenger of Allah divided the companions into two groups. One stood facing the enemy, while the other stood behind the prophet. He magnified Allah by shouting, Allahu Akbar. Then he and those behind him performed a rak'ah and prostrated themselves.
Magnifying Allah is
the prayer of fear.
How appropriate for a terrorist dogma. According to the hadith,
the prayer of fear
is comprised of shouting,
Allahu Akbar.
Allah is greater. Greater than whom is the obvious question. Greater than our Rahman? Greater than Hubble, Alat, Aluza, or Manat? Or does Allah want to be greater than Yahweh? And while you may think that I'm poking fun, I'm not. This is a lose-lose game for Islam. If Allah is claiming to be the greatest pagan god, Islam is a farce, and Allah cannot be greater than Yahweh because he claimed to be the Ilah of Abraham and the author of the Torah and Gospels. Allahu Akbar is a war chant of Islamic terrorists everywhere, even today. The fact it's called the prayer of fear reveals the doctrine's purpose. Islamic dictionaries translate Allahu Akbar as Allah is greater, greatest, or most great. Yet contemporary Muslim apologists would prefer you to believe that it means God is great. Those who profit from imposing Islam, recognizing that exposing such truth would be devastating to their power base, willfully and knowingly contradict Allah and Muhammad, the Quran and Sunnah, to protect what they covet. Since so much is at stake, let's examine Islam's most telling and most frequently quoted slogan in context. While out on a terrorist raid,
the Prophet magnified Allah by shouting, Allahu Akbar.
To magnify is to make bigger or greater. Yet God is infinite. Yahweh cannot be magnified or be made greater. But a man can be magnified, and so can Satan. The only scenario in which Islam's most important slogan makes sense is as follows. Muhammad created Allah's persona. A rock idol became his alter ego. But it was worse than that. Muhammad was possessed, selling his soul to the devil. He spoke on Satan's behalf. The fallen angel, Satan, masqueraded as Gabriel and inspired much of the Quran. Insecure and insignificant, deceitful and evil, covetous, they needed to be feared and to be magnified. In the overall scope of things, this next tradition is of little consequence. Yet, in its own way, it helps establish the relationship between the true nature of Islam and the behavior of Muslims.
Tabari, we went out with the messenger on a raid to Dotrika in the neighborhood of Nakhal. At one point, a Muslim killed a polytheist woman. When Muhammad was on his way back to Yathrib, her husband swore he would not rest until he had wrought bloodshed among the Prophet's companions. He followed our tracks. Muhammad set up guards at night, an Ansar and an emigrant, and the woman's husband saw them and shot an arrow. The Ansari pulled it out, put it down, and remained standing in prayer. The man shot a second and third arrow at him, but exactly the same thing happened. Finally, the Ansari, after bowing and prostrating himself, woke his companion. "Sit up! I have been wounded!" The emigrant leapt to his feet. When the woman's husband saw the two of them there, he fled. Then the emigrant, seeing the Ansari's blood-stained condition, exclaimed, "Allah Almighty, why didn't you wake me up the first time he shot you? I was in the middle of reciting a surah and did not want to stop without finishing it."
Islam precludes rational thought and behavior. After murdering one man's wife, Muhammad added a sixth to his harem.
Tabari, the messenger married Salama. In this year also, the Prophet commanded Zayd bin Thabit to study the Book of the Jews, saying, "I fear that they may change my book." In this year, the polytheists were in charge of the Meccan pilgrimage.
These three sentences end year four of the Islamic era. An overly sexed prophet comes within one of having a different girl for every night of the week. Then the prophetic impostor called the Bible his book, rather than Allah's, and said that he was afraid the Jews would change it. Muhammad may, therefore, have been so delusional that he thought that these local Jews would alter scripture so as to foil him. Or he was so deviously deceitful he needed more scripture than the Jews were willing to sell. So he asked Zayd to study the book as a source of future Quran revelations, and he did just that. I'll give you one guess as to who Muslims, via their hadith, claim was responsible for collecting the Quran's surahs into a book. Then, proving that Islam was just regurgitated paganism, the pilgrimage, or Hajj, was in the hands of the polytheists. Opening Volume 8 of Tabari's History, The Victory of Islam, we are confronted by an editor's note. Rather somber in tone, it reveals that years 5 through 8 of the Islamic era were ugly. We discover, in quotes, "the religion embodied in the Quran changed dramatically. Mecca capitulated. Medina became a purely Muslim polity. The last remaining Jewish tribe was annihilated. Internal Arab opposition from the hypocrites disintegrated." In short, although Muhammad had begun the period as a local phenomenon, by the end he was King of Arabia. End of quote. But some things remain the same. If six wives were good, seven were even better.
Tabari, in this year, the messenger married Zainab bint Jahash, a first cousin.
But it wasn't as simple as all of that. The story that follows may be more shocking than pedophilia, and that's because Allah wallows in it. It begins with our hero stumbling into the home of his adopted son, Zayd.
Allah's messenger came to the house of Zayd bin, or son of, Muhammad. Perhaps the messenger missed him at the moment. Zainab, Zayd's wife, rose to meet him. Because she was dressed only in a shift, the holy prophet turned away from her. She said, "He is not here. Come in. You are as dear to me as my father and mother." Muhammad refused to enter. Zainab had dressed in haste when she heard that the prophet was at her door. She jumped up eagerly and excited the admiration of Allah's messenger, so that he turned away, murmuring something that could scarcely be understood. However, he did say overtly, "Glory be to Allah Almighty, who causes hearts to turn."
That, of course, would make Allah the god of lust, better known as Satan. Since the Islamic era dawned with pedophilia, it should be no surprise that our lustful libertine has migrated to the verge of incest. The same man who asked his son Ali to serve as bait for Arab swordsmen in Mecca and for a Jewish rock roller in Medina now sends his other son, Zayed, off on a terrorist raid so he might excitedly admire his daughter-in-law. Glory be.
Tabari. When Zayed came home, Zainab told him that Muhammad had come. Zayed said, "Why didn't you ask him to come in?" Zainab replied, "I asked him, but he refused." "Did he say anything?" "Glory be to Allah Almighty, who causes hearts to turn." So Zayed went to Muhammad. "Prophet, I have heard that you came to my house. Why didn't you go in?"
"Dad."
"Perhaps Zainab has excited your admiration, so I will leave her." Zayed left her, and she became free. While the messenger of Allah was talking with Aisha, a fainting overcame him. When he was released from it, he smiled and said, "Who will go to Zainab and tell her the good news? Allah has married her to me."
Gods like that can only be found buried in Arabian rock piles.
Then the Holy Prophet recited,
Quran 33.
To the end of the passage, Aisha said, "I became very uneasy because of what we heard about her beauty and another thing, the loftiest of matters, what Allah had done for her personally by giving her to him in marriage. I said that she would boast of it over us."
The victim of prophetic pedophilia had become so insecure she was jealous of the object of inspired incest. This isn't a very attractive picture. Before we peek into the 33rd surah to see why the God of Islam authorized his lone prophet to indulge in this kind of immorality, let's examine the second hadith. Incest is a serious offense. If Allah's lone conduit was guilty of such a crime, he became worthy of condemnation, not admiration.
Tabari. One day Muhammad went out looking for Zayed. Now there was a covering of hair cloth over the doorway, but the wind had lifted the covering so that the doorway was uncovered. Zainab was in her chamber undressed, and admiration for her entered the heart of the prophet. After that, Allah made her unattractive to Zayed.
Now that we have exposed Zainab and confirmed that the motive was lust, it's time to expose Allah and the nature of Muhammad's situational scriptures. While the 33rd surah, called
The Confederates,
isn't the Quran's most lethal, it is its most vulgar.
Quran 33, verse 1, "Prophet Muhammad, fear Allah and do not obey the disbelievers and hypocrites. Lo, Allah is nowhere wise."
A second translation says,
"Prophet, be careful of Allah and do not comply with the unbelievers and hypocrites."
Allah is condemning the hypocrites, the same people Muhammad has been assailing for being peaceful and disobedient Muslims. But in the context of this story on incest, it's lunacy for him to do so. Our boy was committing pedophilia while lusting for incest, and Allah had the nerve to call his critics hypocrites. The greatest hypocrite who ever lived prevailed by projecting his own faults on those with the good sense to question his scandalous lifestyle.
Quran 33, verse 2, "Follow that which comes to you by inspiration from your Lord, for Allah is well acquainted with all that you do."
It is obvious who his Lord must have been. The last hadith said that while engaged in pedophilia with Aisha, the prophet was inspired to commit incest with Zainab. If you were wavering as to whether the Quran was divine revelation or simply situational scriptures, you have just been given a rather poignant clue. Imagine the preposterousness of God jotting down and then endorsing a specific incident of prophetic immorality before creating the universe and then handing such rubbish down to a pirate as his final revelation to mankind. Yet that is precisely what must have happened if Islam is to be believed.
Quran 33 verse 3, "And put your trust in Allah. Enough is Allah as a disposer of affairs. Allah has not made for any man two hearts in his body, nor has he made your wives, whom you divorce, your mothers. Nor has he made your adopted sons your sons. Such is only your manner of speech by your mouths. But Allah tells the truth, and he shows the right way."
Endorsing incest is sticky business. So that we aren't too rash in our condemnation, let's give the Islamic God another chance.
"Allah hath not assigned unto any man two hearts within his body, nor hath he made your wives whom ye declared your mothers, nor hath he made those whom ye claim to be your sons. This is but a saying of your mouths, but Allah saith the truth, and he showeth the way."
That translation wasn't any better. A third and fourth translation served to confirm my original theory of child abuse stemming from Muhammad's mother having abandoned him. If this occurred, it would explain why he craved women, why he mistreated them, and why he saw them fulfilling maternal roles.
"Allah has not made for any man two hearts within him, nor has he made your wives who you liken to your mother, nor has he made those whom you assert to be sons your real sons."
And?
"Your wives, whom you declare to be like your mother, your real mother."
Next, the dark spirit of Islam demeans adoption to satiate Muhammad's cravings.
Quran 33:5. "Call them by the names of their fathers, that is juster in the sight of Allah. But if ye know not their fathers' names, call them your brothers' names in faith, or your slaves. But if there is no blame on you, or if ye make mistake therein, what counts is the intention of your hearts, and Allah is oft returning, most merciful."
This pretense of scripture continues to wallow in the muck of Muhammad's troubled mind. But before we go to the next verse, I would like you to hear what Allah actually revealed without the help of his translators' additions.
"Call them by of their fathers, that is juster in the sight of Allah. But if ye know not their fathers, your brothers in faith, or your slaves, but there is no blame on you if ye make a mistake therein, the intention of your hearts, and Allah is oft returning, most merciful."
That takes us to the sixth verse.
"The prophet has a greater claim on the faithful than they have on themselves. And his wives are their mothers, and the possessors of relationship have the better claim in the ordinance of Allah to inheritance, one with respect to another, than other believers, and than those who have fled. Nevertheless, do what is just to your closest friends. This is written in the book."
Let me take a whack at interpreting this for you. A 57-year-old man in bed with a 12-year-old girl just told us that his God, a pagan rock idol, inspired him to say that he has first dibs on anyone and anything he covets. Then he says that his claim to inheriting the Kaaba Inc. is superior to all others. But to assure that the Meccan Muslims would continue supporting him, he says that they are next in line. What makes this so damning is that the justification is alleged to be scriptural. It's the heavenly endorsement of the profitable prophet plan, the means to steal power, sex, and money. Islam is a paper-thin scam. It was perpetrated to satisfy Muhammad's insecurity.
Bukhari, "The prophet was holding Umar's hand. O Allah's apostle, you are dearer to me than everything except my own self. The prophet said, No. By him in whose hand my soul is, you will not have faith till I am dearer to you than your own self. Then Umar said, However, now by Allah you are dearer to me than my own self. The prophet said, Now, Umar, you are a believer."
Muhammad's insecurity was the very foundation of Islam. But so that it wouldn't be obvious to the unthinking, Muhammad confounded them with
Quran 33, verse 7. And remember, we took from the prophets their covenant, as from thee, from Noah, Abraham, Moses, and Jesus. We took from them a solemn covenant, that Allah may question the custodians of truth concerning the truth that they were charged with. And he has prepared for the unbelievers a grievous penalty.
The last line actually reads, that may question thee of truth concerning the truth they. The second translation reads,
that he may ask the loyal of their loyalty.
Even with the parenthetical explanations added by the translators, this is senseless. Covenants are reciprocal agreements. They can't be taken. And why lash out at unbelievers? What have they done? If I'm right, what's really happening here is that Muhammad has made a deal with the devil. Satan promised him power, sex, and money. But Satan wanted something in return. Islam, or submission. A doctrine founded on deceit, death, and damnation. He wanted to be worshipped as God. Not loved, by the way, which is why Islamic worship is comprised entirely of obligatory duties and prostrations. And knowing that there was a real God, Satan wanted Yahweh's chosen people and their scriptures abused. Then he wanted Muhammad to attack the Messiah, revealing scripture that placed the Messiah beneath him. And from what I can tell, they both got exactly what they bargained for. But the demonic covenant, the religion of fools, by fools, and for fools, was too foolish to remember what had happened one battle to the next, so now we're told that the Badr victory was due to a hurricane.
Quran 33, verse 9. O ye who believe, remember the grace of Allah on you when there came down an army, but we sent against them a hurricane and forces that ye saw not. But Allah sees all that you do. Behold, they came on from above and from below you, and eyes became dim and hearts gaped up to the throats, stupefied with terror, and ye imagined various vain thoughts about Allah.
First, there was no army at Badr, only out-of-shape businessmen. But here the deceitful duo is protesting. I know you couldn't see the angels, and a hurricane in Arabia is pushing it, but trust me on this, they were there all the same. Sure, it seems laughable, causing you to think various vain thoughts about Allah, but you just gotta believe us. Otherwise, how am I gonna justify stealing your money, your mind, your soul, and your freedom? In a related hadith from Bukhari, we hear,
Allah's messenger said, Allah has some angels who look for those who think about Allah while they're out
fighting,
and they encircle them with their wings. Allah,
who knows all,
asks these angels, what do my slaves say? The angels reply, Allahu Akbar. Allah,
who allegedly sees all,
asks, can they see me? The angels answer, no, they can't see you. Allah,
who supposedly knows all,
says, how would it have been if they had seen me? If they had seen you,
one spirit said to another,
they would have worshipped you more. Allah,
who created the largest brothel,
asks, what do they desire? They ask you for paradise. Have they seen it? No, but if they had, they would covet it all the more. What do they fear? Hell fire. Have they seen it? No. If they had seen it, they would flee it with extreme fear. Allah said, I will not reduce every companion to misery.
Satan knows that fear is more compelling than lust. That is why his brothel is described in 5 surahs, and hell's torments are threatened 1,000 times. Moving on with our romp through Muhammad's personal scriptures, we learn that even militants were aghast.
Quran 33, verse 11. In that situation the believers were sorely tried and shaken as by a tremendous shaking. And behold, the hypocrites and those in whose heart is a disease said, Allah and his messenger promised us nothing but delusion.
Or,
Allah and his messenger promised only to deceive us.
the bad Muslims, or hypocrites, are now diseased because they had the common sense and courage to say that Muhammad's mutterings were deceptive. In Islam, morality is a sickness, sanity is a disease. Returning to Uhud, the Prophet reveals,
Quran 33, verse 13, Behold, a party among them said, Men of Yathrib, you cannot stand the attack, therefore go back. And a band of them asked for leave of the Prophet, saying, Our houses are bare and exposed, though they were not exposed. They intended nothing but to run away. If the enemy,
Meccan merchants,
had entered from all sides
of Yathrib,
and they had been exhorted to treachery, they would have committed it, and they would not have hesitated.
In Islam, peace is treachery. Everything is upside down. Next, our tattered hero uses the Pledge of Aqaba, an oath of war that preceded the Hijra, to condemn peaceful Muslims.
Quran 33:14. And yet they had already covenanted with Allah not to turn their backs, and a covenant with Allah must be answered.
Remember, the Pledge of Aqaba was a commitment to wage war against all mankind. At the Pledge of Aqaba, allegiance was also sworn to Muhammad, not Allah. The first Muslim said it was an
oath to wage war against all mankind.
In a second translation,
And verily, they had already sworn to Allah that they would not turn their backs to a foe. An oath to Allah must be adhered to. Say, running away will not profit you if you are running away from death or slaughter, and even if you escape, no more than a brief respite will you be allowed.
This verse is so devastating to the peaceful myth of Islam, it deserves a third look.
Say, flight will not avail you if you flee from death, killing, or slaughter. In that case, you will not be allowed to enjoy yourselves but a little while. Say, who will screen you, saving you from Allah if he intends to harm or injure you?
This sounds like Stalin's command at the Battle of Stalingrad. He ordered his comrades to eliminate any Russian who fled from death. There were as many guns pointed at their backs as there were in their faces. Muhammad and Allah are saying the same thing to their comrades. If you don't fight to the death for us, we will kill you ourselves. And throughout time, good Muslims have done just that. They have slaughtered millions more bad Muslims than they have good infidels. Pacifists really annoyed Islam's war god.
Quran 33:18. Verily, Allah already knows those among you who keep back, and those who say to their brethren, Come along to us, but come not to the fight in the stress of battle, except just for a little while. Being covetous and niggardly with respect to you, when fear comes you will see them looking to you, their eyes rolling like one swooning because of death. But when their fear is gone, they smite you with sharp tongues, covetous of goods in their greed for wealth, for the spoil. Such men have no faith, and so Allah has made their deeds of none effect, and that is easy for Allah.
Bad Muslims pretend to go along with the program, but when the going gets tough, they don't fight, they faint. They only want the booty, so Allah will nullify their deeds, sending every peaceful Muslim to hell. The devilish duet consistently defines bad Muslims as nonviolent people.
Quran 33:20. They wished the allied clans were wandering in the desert among the Bedouins, but if they were in your midst, they would only battle or fight with them for a moment.
The next verse is among the most important in Islam. It makes every word in the hadith relevant.
Quran 33, verse 21. You have in Muhammad, the Messenger of Allah, a beautiful pattern of conduct for anyone to follow.
Islamic terrorists the world over are doing just that. They are following the
beautiful pattern of conduct
established by Muhammad. They are simply following his example, heeding Allah's advice. Another translation of Quran 33, verse 21 reads,
Verily, in the Messenger of Allah you have a good example for him who looks unto Allah and the last day.
Or,
Certainly you have in the Messenger of Allah an excellent prototype.
And,
You have indeed a noble paradigm.
A paradigm is an archetype, an exemplar, a standard, or a role model.
To follow in Allah's apostle.
The hadith agrees with Allah's assessment.
Bukhari, indeed, in the apostle of Allah, you have a good example to follow.
Reading the Ishaq, Tabari, Bukhari, and Muslim hadith collections is essential because Allah told Muslims to follow Muhammad's example. Yet the behavior recorded in these books is criminal. They say that Muhammad was incestuous, a pedophile, a pirate, a liar, a thief, a sexual libertine, a rapist, a sadist, a sexist, an assassin, a kidnapper, a slave trader, a racist, and a warmongering terrorist. He got his jollies slaughtering all who didn't capitulate. So following his example would make one a very bad person. If you think the world needs more people like Muhammad, then let Muslims build more mosques. And while they're at it, let's continue to transfer $1 billion a day into the coffers of those who manufacture men in the mold of Muhammad. Just think of what a wonderful world it would be. I'm going to skip over the next 7 verses of the 33rd surah, called
Allied Troops.
They speak of atrocities yet to come. Another battle must be fought with Arabs, and another Jewish settlement must be annihilated before we are ready to hear Allah's justification for mass murder. But you need to know that the transition I have omitted, for now, is the worst in the Quran. Satan segues from genocide to lust without a single intervening verse. It is proof that the Quran was composed by a lesser life form. While we will review these passages later, the 26th and 27th verses of the 33rd surah are the most heinous in the Quran. They speak of horrific terror, Holocaust-style genocide, grand larceny, and selling women and children into slavery. Then, without missing a beat, Allah speaks to Muhammad about his playthings, his wives and consorts, and their glittering adornments.
Quran 33, verse 28. O Prophet, say to your wives and consorts, if you desire this world's life and its glittering adornment, then come. I will provide them for your enjoyment and set you free in a handsome manner. And if you desire Allah and His Messenger and the latter abode, then lo, Allah hath prepared for the good doers an immense reward.
It is hard to tell if the Prophet wasn't desirable and thus was trying to buy sex, or if he wanted to bribe his consorts into leaving so that he could collect a fresh batch. Aisha explains,
Bukhari, the Prophet gave us the option to remain with him or to be divorced, and we selected Allah and His Apostle.
Even when it came to sex, Allah and His Apostle were inseparable. This is another important clue. The addition of Zainab and her exotic charms to the Prophet's lair stirred up a hornet's nest and caused dissension in the ranks. So the unbridled pervert had his god worn the remainder of his sex toys.
In Quran 33:30, O consorts of the Prophet, if any of you are guilty of unseemly conduct, shamelessness, or lewdness, the punishment will be doubled, and that is easy for Allah. But if any of you that is devout, obedient, and submissive in the service to Allah and His Messenger, and does good, to her shall we grant her reward twice. We have prepared for her a generously rich provision.
When situational scriptures focus on murdering neighbors, stealing property, and sexual submissiveness, we have a problem. Good and bad Muslims alike have read these scriptures for 1,400 years, and yet they seem oblivious to the fact that they are ungodly. Therefore, one of two conclusions can be drawn. Either Islam has corrupted souls and corroded minds to the point that Muslims can no longer reason, or the sword of Islam has prevented them from acting rationally. But either way, unless we free Muslims from Islam and establish in its stead a credible educational curriculum, there is no hope. Tyranny and terror will march on for benefit of cleric and king. Under the pretense of Quran revelation, Muhammad lectured his wives and put down the revolt that emanated from his incestuous act.
Quran 33:32, O consorts of the Prophet, you are not like any of the other women. Fear and keep your duty, lest one in whose heart is a disease should be moved with desire. Stay quietly in your apartment. Make not a dazzling display like that of the former times of ignorance. Perform the devotion, pay the zakat, and obey Allah and His Messenger. And Allah wishes to cleanse you with a thorough cleansing. And bear in mind that which is recited in your houses of the revelations of Allah and the wisdom.
It's hard to believe that anyone thinks that these self-serving words were revealed by God. So his harem in check, we find Muhammad confirming the central message of Islam: surrender, submit, obey, and pay.
Quran 33, verse 35. Lo, men who surrender and women who submit and who believe and obey, who are humble and pay the tax, and men who fast and guard their modesty and private parts, Allah hath prepared for them forgiveness and a vast reward.
While forgiveness sounds religious, contemplate what one must be forgiven for doing. Allah has condoned every perverse act known to man. And while we're poking holes, ponder why a doctrine built on predestination, rather than choice, would even bother with forgiveness. By way of example,
Quran 33:36, it is not fitting for a Muslim man or woman to have any choice in their affairs. When a matter has been decided for them by Allah and His Messenger, they have no option. If one disobeys Allah and His Messenger, he is indeed on a wrong path.
That was a wonderful explanation of Muhammad's motivation for implementing Islam, and it coincides perfectly with Hitler's motivation for implementing Nazism. Now that Allah has confirmed that Islam is devoid of choice, merely a doctrine of submission, it's time for another situational scripture condoning incest: the marriage of a father to his daughter-in-law. Muhammad's Muslims knew that it was wrong, and they were assailing their dictator. So the tyrant said that his spirit friend revealed a verse, which I'm going to leave in the King James English, so that you might appreciate its religious flair. As an interesting aside, I was curious as to how long ago the thee and thou translation was made, so as to determine if using 400-year-old English was reasonable or just another Islamic deception. The first Quran I opened said that it was completed courtesy of a 1419 AH endowment. That's the year 2041 AD. Just for argument's sake, let's say that the editor made a mistake and that he intended the dating of the gift to be 1419 AD. That's still a problem, because in 1419 English was just making the transition from Anglo-Saxon. Moreover, Elizabethan English, the King James style that has become synonymous with religious scriptures, wouldn't be developed for another 200 years. Any way you look at it, the translation of the Quran into King James religious style English was designed to be deceptive, to cause people to read it and think, oh, this is just like the Bible, when in fact the message and the style are the opposite.
Quran 33:37. Behold, thou didst say to one who had received the grace of Allah and thy favor, retain thou thy wife and fear Allah. But thou didst hide in thy mind and thine heart that which Allah was about to make manifest. Thou didst fear the people, but it is more fitting that thou shouldest fear Allah. Then when Zayd had dissolved his marriage with her, with the necessary formality, we gave her to thee, joining her in marriage to thee, in order that there may be no difficulty or sin for the believers in the wives of their adopted sons. When the latter have dissolved with the necessary formality their marriage with them, and Allah's command must be fulfilled.
The odds against our Creator approving incest are incalculable. Not finished indicting himself, Satan now claims that incest is an ordained duty, and that all messengers are scumbags, even that old societal values are now passé.
Quran 33, verse 38. There can be no difficulty, harm, or reproach to the Prophet in doing what Allah has ordained to him as a duty. It was the practice approved of Allah amongst those of old that had passed away, and the commandment of Allah is a decree determined. It is the practice of those who deliver the message of Allah and fear Him. Allah keeps a good account, Muhammad is not the father of any of your men, but he is the messenger of Allah and the last of the prophets with the seal, and Allah has full knowledge of all things.
The prophetic nature of the hairy mole seal on his back was as phony as he was, and no prophet was ever commanded to be immoral. In the next series of verses, the god of incest wallows in self-promotion. He bribes Muslims with promises of generous rewards, and he says that his overly sexed messenger is
a lamp spreading light.
This is followed by another attack on the bad or peaceful Muslim hypocrites, who were obviously troubled by the prophet's immorality.
Quran 33:48, and obey not the behests of the unbelievers and the hypocrites. Disregard their noxious talk, and heed not their annoyances, but put thy trust in Allah, for enough is Allah as a disposer of affairs.
No sane person would even contemplate uttering the words which follow. Muhammad's willingness to satiate his carnal desires by attributing them to God takes us well beyond depravity. The Quran claims that Muhammad could have as many wives as he wanted. He could have sex with prisoners, cousins, nieces, and captives.
Quran 33:50. O Prophet, we have made lawful to you all the wives to whom you have paid dowers,
all with stolen property,
and those whom your hands possess out of the prisoners of war spoils, whom Allah has assigned to you, and the daughters of your paternal uncles and aunts, and daughters of your maternal uncles and aunts, who migrated with you, and any believing woman who dedicates her soul to the Prophet, if the Prophet wishes her. This is a privilege for you only, and not to the rest of the believers. We know that we have appointed for them as to their wives, and the captives whom they possess, in order that there should be no difficulty for you, and that you should be free from blame.
Sex with a prisoner is rape, a crime Muhammad would commit countless times, all with his God's approval. Sex with family members is incest. Sex with youngsters is pedophilia. Sex with many wives is polygamy. Sex with anyone you wish is either fornication or prostitution, depending upon whether money changes hands. And offering fellow militants sex with
the captives they possess
is bribery. There is only one spirit demented enough to approve such a lurid laundry list of offenses: Satan. And frankly, some of this is even beneath him. Now that Allah had approved pedophilia, rape, incest, fornication, prostitution, bribery, and polygamy, it's time to ordain an orgy.
Quran 33:51. You may put off whom you please, and you may take on whomever you desire. You may defer any of them you please, and you may have whomever you desire. There is no blame on you if you invite one who you had set aside. It is no sin. They should all be pleased with whatever you give them. Allah knows what is in your heart.
Wow. Speaking of sex, Allah said,
you may have whomever you desire. There is no blame.
This is so blatantly devoid of morality. It's a disgrace to call Islam a religion. Even Hitler was better than this. Now that we've got an orgy going, how about gluttony? And with all this hedonism, Allah wants Muslims to give Muhammad the time he needs to enjoy his brothel, which, by the way, is also his mosque. They were literally one in the same.
Quran 33:53. O ye who believe, enter not the Prophet's apartments until leave is given you for a meal, and then not so early as to wait for its preparation. But when you are invited, enter, and when your meal is ended, then disperse. Linger not for conversation. Lo, that would cause annoyance to the Prophet. Such behavior bothers him. He is ashamed to dismiss you, but Allah is not ashamed to tell you the truth. And when ye ask his ladies for anything, ask them from behind a screen. That makes for greater purity of your hearts and for theirs. Nor is it right for you that you should annoy Allah's messenger, or that you should marry his widows after him at any time. Truly such a thing is, in Allah's sight, an enormous offense.
This is stunning. Conversation with a
messenger
is an
annoyance.
People
bother
an
apostle.
A
prophet
is
ashamed
to
tell the truth.
After all of the evil Allah has drenched us in throughout this surah, this is unconscionable. If conversation is an annoyance, if people are a bother, and if truth is shameful, then there was obviously an ulterior motive for Islam. For it's for damn sure, literally, it has nothing to do with revealing the truth or saving souls. No. Islam was about an insecure man coveting power, sex, and money. Period. The last line from the Quran is proof. Only an insanely insecure man would fear his widows having sex with another man after he was gone. I find it laughable that Muhammad purports the Quran to be eternal, a perfect book written by the pen before time began, when so much of it is preoccupied with his temporal situation and his carnal desires. Muhammad was making it up as he went along to acquire what he craved. Wake up, world. That's all there is to Islam.
Quran 33:54. Whether you divulge anything or conceal it, verily Allah has full knowledge of all things. Verse 56. Allah and His angels shower blessings on the Prophet. So, O ye who believe, send your blessings upon him and salute him with all respect, a worthy salutation.
Heil Hitler!
Those who annoy Allah and His Messenger and speak evil things of them, Allah has cursed them in this world and in the hereafter, and has prepared for them a humiliating punishment, the doom of torment for the disdained.
It's not hard to see where the Führer got his ideas.
Verse 58. And those who annoy or malign Muslims bear on themselves the crime of calumny.
Hitler's favorite word.
And a glaring sin.
Now that we have made Muhammad's sex toys submissive to their master, and Muslims subservient to Muhammad, it's time to institute one of the most demeaning religious doctrines of all time, the veiling of Islamic women.
Quran 33:59. Prophet, tell your wives and daughters and all Muslim women to draw cloaks and veils over their bodies, screening themselves completely, except for one or two eyes to see the way. That will be better. They will not be annoyed and molested.
Actually, by degrading women in this way, they are
annoyed and molested.
With women subdued, Allah wants Muslims to know that those who speak out against His immorality and violence will be terrorized, literally.
Quran 33:60. Truly, if the hypocrites, those in whose heart is a disease, those who stir up sedition, the agitators in the city, do not desist, we shall urge you, Muhammad, to go against them and set you over them. Then they will not be able to stay as your neighbor for any length of time. They shall have a curse on them. Wherever they are found, they shall be seized and slain without mercy, a fierce slaughter, murdered, a horrible murdering. Such was the practice approved of Allah among those who lived before. No change wilt thou find in the practice of Allah.
We're going to read this passage, Quran 33:60, once again. But as we read it a second time, remember, Allah has gone to great lengths to define hypocrites. A hypocrite is anyone who is a peaceful person and does not follow Muhammad's order to fight. A hypocrite is anyone who is critical of Muhammad's ungodly example. What this verse says is that if you are not a jihadist, if you are not a terrorist, if you are not a fundamentalist following Muhammad's immoral example, a warmonger who will wage war against all mankind, then Muslims will terrorize you until the entire world is rid of all people who are not like-minded terrorists.
Again, Quran 33:60. Truly, if the hypocrites, those in whose hearts is a disease, those who stir up sedition, the agitators in the city, do not desist, we shall urge you, Muhammad, to go up against them and to set you over them. then they will not be able to stay as your neighbor for any length of time. They shall have a curse on them. Wherever they are found, they shall be seized and slain without mercy, a fierce slaughter, murdered, a horrible murdering. Such was the practice approved of Allah among those who lived before, and no change wilt thou find in the practice of Allah.
Now you know why Muslim suicide bombers in Iraq terrorize their own, killing scores of people with their bombs every day. Allah himself was a confessed murderer. He is a savage and merciless terrorist. According to this surah, he is insatiable. And keep in mind, the crime that earned Allah's wrath, the ungodly seizure and torment, was sedition and agitation. If you speak out against Islam's demonic teachings, you will be demonized. It's little wonder that 49 of the 50 least civil nations on earth are controlled by Islam and these scriptures. But Islam isn't the only doctrine that terrorizes those it cannot subdue. Hitler's Nazism, Lenin's communism, and the Pope's Catholicism all did the same thing. Three of the four even claimed to have divine authority for inflicting terror. But since we don't tolerate such behavior anymore, why do we tolerate Islam? The Quran just ordered Muslims to seize, terrorize, and brutally murder anyone who disagrees with them.
The agitators have a curse on them. When they are found, they will be seized and slain without mercy.
That's an unconscionable position, one completely incompatible with peace or civility. Before we move on, I'd like to make another important distinction. The inspiration for the intolerance and brutality of Islam, Nazism, and communism is markedly different than that of medieval Catholicism. With Islam, Nazism, and communism, the founders themselves were the problem. Their religious texts were born ugly. Muhammad, Hitler, and Lenin were disgusting, demented, deceitful, power-hungry demagogues. The Catholic clergy had to corrupt the Messiah's message to justify their brutality. In fact, they had to hide Yeshua's message, outlawing Bibles and sermons in the common tongue to perpetrate their ill-advised schemes. However, if one sees Constantine, not Christ, as Catholicism's founder, all four religitexts become identical. This may be why Pope John Paul II bowed to and kissed a Quran publicly, acknowledging his respect for it in front of cameras. It is why item number 841 in the Catholic Catechism says, quote, "The Church's relationship with Muslims, the plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator, in the first place among whom are Muslims. They profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge, on the last day." End of quote. Such ignorance makes me want to cry and scream all at the same time. Marching ever toward hell, the Quran proclaims,
Quran 33:64. "Verily, Allah has cursed the unbelievers,"
whom he defines as Christians in the fifth surah,
"and has prepared for them a blazing fire to dwell in forever. No protector will they find, nor savior. That day their faces will be turned upside down in the fire. They will say, 'Woe to us! We should have obeyed Allah and obeyed the messenger. Our Lord, give them double torment, and curse them with a very great curse.'"
That's quite a picture. Allah is threatening to turn us upside down and rub our faces in the fire, while Muhammad screams,
"Give them a double dose of torment. Curse them!"
Something tells me that this really isn't God speaking, and Muhammad really isn't a prophet. But hey, all I've got to go by are their scriptures. The next verse requires some explanation. Allah said,
in Quran 33:69, "Believers, be not like those who annoyed Moses. Allah proved his innocence of that which they alleged."
The allegation isn't presented in the Quran. Allah simply moves on. So I'd like to share a moment of levity. Had Allah really been Yahweh, this is what you would have read in the Torah.
Bukhari, Allah's apostle said, "The prophet Moses was a shy person and used to cover his body. An Israeli insulted him, saying, 'He covers it because of some defect like leprosy or scrotal hernia.' Allah wished to clear Moses of this allegation, so one day he took off his clothes, put them on a stone, and started taking a bath. When he moved toward his clothes, the stone took them and fled. Moses picked up his staff and ran after the stone, saying, 'O stone, give me back my clothes.' He reached some Israelis who saw him naked and found him to be the best of what Allah had created. The stone stopped there, and Moses took his garments and started hitting the stone with his stick. By Allah, the stone still has some traces of the hitting, 3, 4, or 5 marks. This was what Allah meant when he revealed the surah, saying, 'O you who believe, be you not like those who annoyed Moses.' Allah proved his innocence of that which they alleged."
I vote we keep the Ten Commandments in the Bible instead. The Allied Troops Surah ends with Allah proclaiming that men were actually his fourth choice, and that we are foolish and ignorant tyrants.
Quran 33:72, "We did indeed offer the opportunity to the heavens, the earth, the mountain, but they refused to take it, being afraid of Allah's torment. But man undertook it. He was unjust and foolish. Lo, he has proved a tyrant and a fool, ignorant. Allah has to punish the hypocrites, men and women, and the unbelievers."
The 33rd surah, in and of itself, is sufficient to prove that Islam is a fraud, an intolerant, immoral, and vicious scheme that must be condemned. Returning to the hadith, we find Muhammad out terrorizing his neighbors. Evil is as evil does.
Tabari and Ishaq. In the 4th year of the Islamic era, the Prophet led a raid against Dumat Janda because the word had reached him that they had approached his territories.
This brings us to the Battle of the Trench.
Tabari, what brought on the battle, according to what has been reported, was related to the expulsion of the Banu Nadir from their settlements by Allah's apostle. Ishaq, the account of the trench is as follows. A group of Jews were the ones who assembled parties against the messenger. They went to the Quraysh in Mecca and invited them to rid themselves of Muhammad. They said, "We will be with you against him until we root him out."
While it's easy to understand why the Jews who had been harassed, besieged, cast out of their ancestral homes, and looted might have been miffed at our illustrious prophet, their offer couldn't have been credible to the Quraysh. Since they hadn't lifted a finger to defend themselves against Muhammad's aggression, how were they going to assist others?
Tabari, the Quraysh said, "Jews, you are a people of the first scripture, and you have knowledge about the subject on which we and Muhammad have come to differ. Is our religion better than his?" "Your religion is better," they said. "You are closer to the truth than he."
Based upon what we have read in the Hadith and Quran, that wasn't saying much. Voodoo is closer to the truth than Islam.
Ishaq, they are the ones concerning whom Allah revealed, "Have you not seen those to whom a portion of the scripture has been given? They believe in idols and false deities. They say, 'These are more rightly guided than those who believe,' until the words, 'Hell is sufficient for their burning.' They are jealous, and Allah has cursed them."
This became Quran 4, verse 51. The 4th surah is packed with perversity, and it is as delirious as the 33rd. Attributing idols and false deities to the Jews was one of the many incoherent thoughts mumbled by the rock idol who claimed to be the Jewish God.
Tabari and Ishaq, when Muhammad received word of them and what they had determined to do, he laid out a trench to protect Medina. He encouraged the Muslims to dig it with promises of a heavenly reward. The person who advised him about the trench was Salman. He said, in Persia, whenever we were surrounded, we would dig a trench to protect ourselves. Certain men of the hypocrites slacked off and disobeyed the messenger. They pretended to be too weak to work, slipping away to their families without the knowledge or permission of the prophet.
As we learned in the 33rd surah, Muhammad considered Muslims to be his personal property. Composing scripture in Baghdad 300 years after the fact, the sages attributed these words to their prophet.
Tabari and Ishaq, I have heard some stories about the digging of the trench in which there is an example of Allah justifying his apostle and confirming his prophetic office. For example, Muslims spat on a rock, sprinkled water on it, and crumbled it. Then the apostle said, I struck the first blow, and what you saw flash out was that Iraq and Persia would see dog's teeth. Gabriel informed me that my nation would be victorious over them. Then I struck my second blow, and what flashed out was for the pale men in the land of the Byzantines to be bitten by the dog's teeth. Gabriel informed me that my nation would be victorious over them. Then I struck my third blow, and Gabriel told me that my nation would be victorious over Yemen. Rejoice, victory shall come, praise be to Allah. He has promised us victory after tribulation, and this increased the Muslims' faith and submission.
With divine approval to make war, we read in Tabari, Volume 8, page 13.
These cities were conquered in the time of Umar, Uthman, and others. Muslims used to say, conquer for yourselves whatever seems good to you, for by Allah you have conquered no city but that Muhammad was given its keys beforehand.
So back in the pit, we read.
Tabari. When Allah's apostle finished the trench, the Quraysh came and encamped near streams with 10,000 men from many tribes. The messenger went out with 3,000 Muslims. The enemy of Allah, Huyay bin Aktab, came to Ka'b bin Asad, who had formed a treaty with the Quraysh,
the only remaining Jewish settlement in Yathrib.
Ka'b made a truce with Muhammad on behalf of his people. When Ka'b heard Huyay, he shut the door in his face. Huyay asked to be allowed in, but Ka'b refused. Woe to you, Huyay, answered Ka'b. You are a man who brings bad luck. I have made a treaty with Muhammad and will not break the pact. I have seen nothing but faithfulness and truth on his part.
It's hard to imagine less believable dialogue. The Quraysh, after all, had seen the Quanuka and Nadir settlements besieged by Muhammad. They had witnessed his deceit, his violence, his thievery, and his barbarism.
Tabari. Ka'b said, leave me alone to deal with Muhammad. But Huyay kept wheedling and twisting until Ka'b yielded. Huyay promised, if the Quraysh and Ghatafan retreat without having killed Muhammad, I will enter your fortress so that whatever happens to you shall happen to me. So Ka'b broke his treaty and renounced the bond.
The Muslims, who can't keep their own story straight, cannot be believed when it comes to private conversations between opposing parties.
Tabari. When the news reached Muhammad, he sent Sa'd, chief of the Aws, to Ka'b. If it is true, speak to me in words that we can understand, but that will be unintelligible to others. So he went out and found them engaged in the worst of what had been reported. They slandered the messenger and said, there is no treaty between us. Sa'd reviled them, and they reviled him. Sa'd was a man with a sharp temper. He told the Jews, stop reviling him, for the disagreement between us is too serious for an exchange of taunts.
Since Sa'd was easily the most enraged anti-Semite in Medina, the Jews would never have granted him an audience. And, once given, they would never have taunted him, proclaiming their vulnerability. So why did the Islamic sages go to the trouble of writing such irrational dialogue? Might Muhammad have already turned on the Quraysh and needed an excuse to justify his rage? Stay tuned. Returning to the siege of the Quraysh, we find more evidence that Islam was all about money.
Tabari and Ishaq. Soon the trial became great for the Muslims, and fear intensified. Their foe came at them from above and below, so that the believers were beset with fear. The hypocrisy of the hypocrites became evident. One said, Muhammad was promising us that we should eat up the treasures of Crusoes, the Persians, and Caesar, the Byzantines, and now none of us can even go out to relieve himself.
We were told way back in Mecca that Muhammad lured Muslims into Islam by promising them that they would steal the treasures of the Persians and Byzantines by conquest. It must have been an effective ploy, because even now the Medina Muslims were repeating it. Unfortunately for the victims of Islamic terror, the Persian trench prevailed. The merchants of Mecca were unable to traverse the crude defense.
Tabari. The Muslims and the polytheists stayed in their positions for 20 nights with no fighting except for the shooting of arrows and the siege. When the trial became great for the people, the messenger sent for the leaders of the Ghatafan.
They were the Meccan comrades.
He offered them a third of the date harvest of Medina on a condition that they leave.
The bribe is interesting, as the dates being offered didn't belong to Muhammad.
The truce between the sides progressed to the point of drawing up a written document, but there was no witnessing or firm determination to make peace. It was only a matter of maneuvering.
This prophet was a shifty fellow. But what I don't get is Muslims. Since Muhammad was obviously willing to deceive, to cheat, bribe, rape, kidnap, or kill anyone he met, why do they trust him with their soul? The date farmers, having been corrupted by Islam, said,
Ishak, now that Allah has conferred Islam upon us and made us famous, shall we give them our property? By Allah, we will offer them only the sword until Allah judges between us. As you wish, said Allah's messenger. Tabari, the Quraysh rode out on their horses and said, Get ready for warfare. Today you shall know the real horsemen. They advanced toward the trench,
which they had been staring at for a month,
and halted by it. When they saw it, they said, By Allah, this is a stratagem that the Arabs have never employed.
How is it possible that these men could have been so dense that they simply didn't go to one of the many piles of dirt that had been taken out of the trench and push it back in? They didn't, so we're told Ali, the darling of the Shiites in Baghdad, challenged Amr to a duel.
Tabari and Ishak, I summon you to Allah, to his messenger, and to Islam. Amr replied, I have no use for these. So Ali said, Then I summon you to fight. Amr replied, Why, son of my brother? By Allah, I don't want to kill you. Ali shouted, But I, by Allah, want to kill you.
Islam is so poisonous, it makes men actually want to kill their family members.
Amr jumped from his horse and advanced toward Ali. The two fought until Ali killed Amr. He shouted, Allahu Akbar. Ishak, as he returned to the apostle smiling with joy,
for having killed his uncle,
Jumar asked if he had stripped Amr of his armor. No, Ali answered. I saw his private parts and was ashamed. Tabari, Nawfal plunged into the trench and became trapped in it. The Muslims pelted him with stones. He said, Arabs, a slaying is better than this. So Ali went down and killed him. The Muslims took his corpse. They asked the messenger to sell them his body. The prophet said, We have no need for his body or its price. Do with it as you like.
Just then, our favorite anti-Semite entered the fray.
Tabari, his mother said, Hurry up, son, you are late. Aisha replied, I wish Sa'd's coat of mail were ampler. I fear for him. Ishak, Sa'd was hit by an Arab arrow, and the median vein of his arm was cut, and he said, Allah, make your face sweat in the hell fire, grant me martyrdom, and do not let me die until I see my desire done to the Quraysh.
This is an odd request, even for an embittered racist. The arrow that had pierced him was from an Arab, not a Jew. Speaking of Jews, this next hadith provides an excellent look into Muslim minds.
Tabari and Ishak, Hassan was with the women and children. A Jew passed by and began to walk around his settlement. There was no one to protect them while the apostle and his companions were at the Meccans' throats. So I said, Hassan, this Jew is walking around. I fear he will point out our weaknesses while the Muslims are too busy to attend to us. So go down and kill him.
All this poor Jewish man did was take a walk. Yet in the paranoid mind of a Muslim woman, he was at war.
Tabari and Ishaq, Allah forgive you, daughter of Abd al-Muttalib, Hassan said. You know that I am not the man to do it.
Muslim sages reject this tradition because they are embarrassed by Hassan's cowardice. They aren't, however, troubled by what happened next.
When he said that to me, I saw that nothing could be expected from him. I girded myself, took a club, and having gone down from the fortress to the man, I struck him with the club until I killed him. When I had finished with him, I returned to the fortress and said, Hassan, go down to him and strip him. Only his being a man kept me from taking his clothes. Hassan replied, I have no need for his spoils.
The Jewish man was so menacing. A Muslim woman beat him to death with a club. And Islam was so corrosive, all the Muslim murderer could think about was stealing his possessions. Fundamental Islam did terrible things to people. This woman was so morally disoriented, she had no qualms about clubbing an unarmed man to death, but was too modest to strip him. In a hadith that haunts us today, Muhammad told his fellow militants that deception was an authorized Islamic strategy.
Tabari and Ishaq. The messenger and his companions continued in the fear and distress that Allah had described in the Quran. Then Nuaym came to the Prophet and said, I have become a Muslim, but my tribe does not know of my Islam. So command me whatever you will. Muhammad said, make them abandon each other if you can, so that they will leave us, for war is deception.
Remember, the Pledge of Aqaba established Islam as a declaration of war against all mankind. Now we're being told that war is deception. That makes Islam deception. With prophetic encouragement, our neophyte Muslim went out to mislead non-Muslims.
Tabari and Ishaq. Nuaym went to the Qurayza. He had been their drinking companion in the time of ignorance. He said, you know my affection for you and the special ties between us. Yes, they said, you are not a person whom we doubt.
If he was honest before Islam and a liar now, what changed him?
Nuaym said, the Quraysh and the Ghatafan have come to make war on Muhammad, and you have aided them against him.
By saying this, Nuaym tied himself directly to Sa'd and Muhammad, and thus identified himself as a Muslim. Therefore, this dialogue isn't believable. Nuaym continued,
Tabari and Ishaq, the position of the Quraysh is not like yours. This land is your land. Your wealth, your children, and your women are in it. You can't move. The Quraysh live elsewhere. If they see an opportunity and booty, they will take it. If it turns out otherwise, they will return home and leave you exposed to Muhammad. You will lose if you have to deal with him alone. So don't support the Quraysh until you take hostages from them as assurance that they'll stay. They said, you have given good advice.
Long story short, Nuaym manages to cross the impenetrable trench and scampers off to chat with the Quraysh.
Tabari, you know my affection for you and how I have separated from Muhammad. Word has come to me of something that I consider my duty to pass on as a matter of sincere advice. But keep it to yourselves, what I say.
Again, this is ridiculous. Nuaym volunteered for this mission because no one knew that he was a Muslim. If that were so, why did he begin by saying that he had separated from Muhammad? And while we're pondering that, consider what other things Muslims might be willing to lie about if they are willing to renounce their religious affiliation. Peace? Tolerance, perhaps?
Ishaq, Then no, Nuyaim said. The Jews reject what they did regarding relations with Muhammad. They told him, "Will you forgive us if we take nobles from the Quraysh and give them to you so that you can behead them? If the Jews ask for hostages, don't comply."
So, with the Meccans duped, the Khareza Jews crossed the impenetrable trench and told them,
"We will not fight on your side until you give us hostages, for we fear that war tests your mettle. When fighting becomes difficult, you will go to Mecca and leave us alone with this man. We do not have the strength to fight with Muhammad."
The ruse worked, and the multinational alliance fell apart. Then, doing what he did best, Satan whipped up some nasty weather.
Ishak. Allah sent against them bitter cold winter nights and a wind that overturned their cooking pots, blowing away their tents. This, combined with the disagreement and how Allah had disrupted their unity, sowed distrust.
So,
Muhammad began to wonder what they were doing. Tabari. The prophet asked, "Who will go and spy on the enemy?" The messenger stipulated that should he come back, Allah would cause him to enter paradise, but no one stood up. The prophet prayed and then uttered the same words, but no one volunteered. Again he asked, "Whoever goes may be my companion in paradise." Yet none stood, so intense was the fear, hunger, and cold.
No one believed Muhammad. The first Muslim militants were obviously in it for the money, for the spoils of piracy, and the thrill of terror, not the promises of paradise. If only today's martyrs understood the implications of this hadith, one directly from those who fought alongside Islam's lone profiteer. Cold, hungry, frustrated, duped and windblown, the merchants of Mecca simply gave up and went home. As a result, they were about to learn a harsh lesson, a lesson America has failed to heed. The consequence of attacking Islam and then departing, allowing it to fester, is fatal.
Tabari. The next morning, the prophet left the trench and went back to Medina with the Muslims, and they laid down their weapons.
But not for long. The most disgusting tale in the sorry history of Islam was about to unfold. Before we turn the page and deal with the Islamic Holocaust, let's close the book on the trench. Speaking of it, the 33rd Surah says,
in verse 22, "When the believers saw the clan's forces, they said, 'This is what Allah and His Messenger promised us.' It added to their faith, obedience, and submission. Among the believers are men who have been true to their covenant with Allah and have gone out for jihad or holy fighting. Some have completed their vow to the extreme and have been martyred, fighting and dying in His cause, and some are waiting, prepared for death in battle."
This is about as chilling as anything we have read thus far. Good Muslims can't wait to die killing infidels for Allah. One translation says they are
waiting and prepared to die.
It's the suicide bomber's oath.